In the Bible, this means treasure something more than my necessary food. Who is it? And what is it? No, Mike has the answer. I saw it. Kyle, what you got?
The who is Job in Job chapter 23. And in verse 12 says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than the necessary food, more than my necessary.
Job is a... He is a great example, guys, for us. And there's a lot of lessons in there from the book of Job. Really, if you get down to it, there's a lot of the questioning in the book of Job, a lot of the argumentation between him and his friends is whether or not somebody can actually stand righteous before God. But as Job is being hit from every direction, his attitude and the way that he thinks his way through stuff and the way that he continues to come back to basic righteous principles and work through and build his faith. And really, really a great example. I can ask for on a show of hands, how many of you ever struggle with your attitude a little bit? Everybody except for Wayne. He's like, no. Although he's got a scowl on his face while he's doing it. I find myself having to give myself little spiritual pep talks, you know, having the right attitude no matter what's going on around us or no matter what other people are doing to me or whatever, right? However the mind works in that. But, you know, one thing I remember from when I had cancer and that chemotherapy, and it just wipes your body out to the point where you just have almost zero energy. And you think the position that Job's in here, and he's got friends that instead of friends that are encouraging him, friends that are poking and prodding and trying to pull him down, his own wife's telling him curse God and die, and yet Job, he continues to work his way through. And even some of the, you know, we know he has some questions for the Lord, and in the end I like the way that God answers those questions with a few more, okay, a lot more questions. But Job understands in that, in the state that he's in, the food that he needs just to survive and to be able to keep his body alive, there's something that he treasures more than that, isn't there? More than his necessary food. What was that again, Kyle? The words of the Lord's mouth. Guys, that's a good thing to keep in mind. The real sustenance, what we need to be able to be sustained above all else, are the words of the Lord's mouth. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what I like from Job here is, if you got to make a choice, guys... What were you thinking there, Michael?
When he was at the well at Samaria, and the disciples came back and said, "Lord, you have to eat." He said, "I have food you do not know of."
Amen. Amen. Yeah, Jesus had sent him off to buy food. He was hungry, wasn't he? But when he came back, he didn't eat because he had food, and his food was to do the work and the will of him who sent him. So, you know, if we have to make a choice, and guys, sometimes we do have to make a choice. And I think as our system continues to go, our social system continues to go the way that it is, more and more, we're making a choice between the words of the Lord and our necessary food. And we got to be mentally prepared. We got to be putting the word in so that we can stand when that time of testing comes. There's always things that are present, but you know, just looking at history, sometimes my mind has a hard time believing that you can have all this stuff going on today, and the trucks running around, and the food going back and forth, and the business going on, and then, boom, suddenly you're in starvation mode. But man, you just read a little bit of history. It's happened over and over and over again. And so, what are we going to do when that time comes? Where are we going to stand? What's going to be our necessary food? Kyle, do you have one other thing?
Well, the first part of 12 says, I have not departed from the command of his lips, demonstrating an Old Testament example of Job even holding fast and standing firm to the word of the Lord.
Amen. Yeah, Job is a great example, and I'm appreciative for guys like that too, because if I ever am really struggling with my attitude, you know, I sometimes ask myself, how's this compare to what Job went through? Okay. Or how's this compare to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay. That's not my will, but yours be done. Let's get our attitude right and move on. Yes, Mr. Ferguson.
Part of the topic we've talked about in James lately is receiving the word and plan, which is able to save your souls. Ezekiel 3 talks about, you know, eat those scrolls. You know, you look at Jesus when he faced temptation and the devil faced temptation in the desert by Satan. He responded by quoting scripture. I mean, I think we can clearly make a case on how important the words of the Lord are, and that they be internal so that they can flow forth from us.
Amen. This is something that in the physical realm I have a very difficult time not understanding but executing, and that is eat with purpose. Right? What do they say? Food is supposed to be your fuel, not your friend. I like spiritual food because it's both. Spiritual food is both your fuel and your friend. And in those times when we're tested, the comfort we get from the scriptures, that's real comfort food. All right, let's get into the book of Acts here this morning. Let's continue to trudge our way through the first chapter. Certainly, brethren, in case you're starting to try to run a time estimate on the number of verses we're traveling through per week and how long it's going to take us the book of Acts, don't over-concern yourself, okay? Chapter 1 is... there's a lot of very important foundational information that's going to set the stage. We won't take as much time on every verse as we've been the early verses here in the book of Acts. But let's go ahead and pick it up again in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John immersed with water, but you shall be immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, we've been spending a lot of time here, particularly in reference to the kingdom, and understanding that as Jesus has spent time with the apostles, he chose them, he's prepped them. Even following his death and resurrection, they still have a misguided perspective of what the kingdom of God is. They're still thinking of an earthly reign. And so we've spent quite a bit of time really establishing what the kingdom of God is and really when it began. It couldn't begin until after Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And so we know it's at Jesus' ascension to the throne that he was, in the view of all of mankind, was crowned as king. And so his kingdom there did begin on the day of Pentecost. That's on earth. We'll put it that way. The first administrative act on earth was the immersion with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that's kind of where we left off. I'm not going to spend any more time on this, but I just want to emphasize who we are, how we see ourselves, really dictates what we do. And that's true at an individual level. If we the me I see is the me I'm going to be. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. Is that right? As a man thinks within himself, so he is. We understand the importance of the new creation and getting the picture that God has given to us. But what about in terms of the body that Justin was talking about earlier? What about in terms of our national identity? Our patriotism, if you will. There is, obviously, it's okay to have a particular love for the United States of America. Paul had a particular love for the Jews, his kinsmen to the flesh. But William Sweeney, what's more important, your kinsmen according to the flesh or your kinsmen according to the Spirit?
Kinsmen according to the blood of Christ.
Yeah, according to the Spirit, right? From the blood of Christ. So, the kingdom of God, this is everything. And it's not just something that's coming in the future, guys. It's something, it is who we are right now. You look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, and what is Jesus? He's giving kingdom teaching there, isn't he? This is who we are. This is how we interact. We are the light of the world. We are a city that's set upon a hill. And so everywhere that we go, everything that we say, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we interact with people, just like Jesus did in his life on earth, that's how we are. And man, it is a revolutionary idea to the world. It is this kingdom. People on the outside, they can't really recognize it fully because you can't until you've been born again. But they know something's different. Never did somebody speak the way this person speaks. Never have I seen a woman who has such a great attitude under these trying circumstances. These are the sorts of things that people think about us as a kingdom. And so I just want to communicate the good news of the Scriptures includes the kingdom. So really working though here on this, they ask the question, is it this time? And Jesus answers them, and his answer is interesting. He doesn't particularly, like I said, he doesn't spend weeks going through, and he has been teaching them already, guys, for 40 days about the kingdom. And there's still a few things they're just not going to get until they receive the promised Holy Spirit. But basically, Jesus answers that by saying they don't need to know the time. But he is going to give them the power necessary to execute this. Yes, Mr. Taylor. I'll get there. Sorry. I'm still getting used to.
When you were saying about the character and how we act, I remember I was visiting with Josh about being an ambassador. And if you're an ambassador for a kingdom, you're kind of actually working in the best interest of the kingdom that you're representing. And so, maybe it's just a different take, but maybe they were kind of asking a little bit about what the kingdom's getting ready to do.
Right.
Versus, maybe total confusion because they were still thinking physical at that point, which you would be if you were an ambassador of this kingdom and when we were going to take it over. But it's just like the United States has its ambassadors everywhere, but it's acting and negotiating for grain contracts or exporting something or importing, and where we're acting to try to get people into the kingdom. So that's my question is, do you think there's a little bit of that dovetailing there since they kind of know that they're supposed to represent?
Absolutely, Mark. Matter of fact, that's the way Jesus is going to answer this. I'm glad that's a great transition because I don't know that they fully understood, but I think you're right. Hey, is it this time? What's the strategy? What's the battle plan? How are we going to do this? I'll just digress for a second and make sure I come back to that. But I used to read the scriptures, and we're strangers and aliens on this earth, aren't we? And so I said, we got green cards, you know, we're really our citizenship's in heaven. We got green cards that we've come here and we work on this earth. And Mark Taylor, you're the one that actually, I liked your terminology better because it's scriptural. We have ambassadors' passports. We don't just have green cards, guys. We have ambassadors' passports. We represent the kingdom. We represent King Jesus. We're a part of His kingdom. And His interests are what we're representing. And so I think you're right. This is what they're asking. Even if they didn't know how to phrase it because of their misunderstanding. And so Jesus answers that. You're going to receive power, and you shall be my witnesses. Here he starts on the battle plan. Both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. I want to take a little bit of time today, actually, and think about this concept of witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. Anybody know what the Greek word is for witness? I know Mr. Simpson does up here. It's an interesting word. The Greek word for witness is martyrion. Kind of sounds like martyr, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, that's where our word martyr has come from. Is somebody who was put to death for their witness, for their testimony. Particularly, scripturally, we've come to that their witness concerning Jesus Christ. So, Jesus tells the apostles specifically, you will be my witnesses. They were specially commissioned, specially sent out for this purpose. Now let's jump forward to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. I am going to look at a few different scriptures so you guys will keep your thumbs turning here. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 is Peter's preaching with the other 11. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, weren't they? We can continue on. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, Peter's preached again and says, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. These guys were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They were willing to take the witness stand. Anytime there's a trial of sorts going on, and you have those who will take the witness stand. You present evidence. But eyewitness testimony is super important, isn't it? Without eyewitness testimony, it is difficult to have a conviction many times. The circumstantial evidence, or whatever they call it, isn't strong enough without that eyewitness testimony. The apostles, eyewitnesses. And these guys were willing to stand. They were willing to take that stand and not cave in under the greatest pressure. See, I always do find this interesting that those who were witnesses of Joseph Smith seeing the golden, the plates, he got some guys, I forget exactly how many, to sign on, that they had seen those gold plates. The problem is, under a little bit of pressure, those guys all caved in. And even the ones that the one guy, I think, continued to stand his ground, but what he changed, well, I saw him with my spiritual eyes. Okay, that's, if you're hanging out with Joseph Smith, probably true. He was always looking for gold and getting guys to see that. It's amazing to me what a con man that guy still is to this day. But these guys, you can get people to back off. You can get people to change their testimony from truth to falsehood by threatening them with death. People bought off all the time. People scared off all the time. The apostles, these guys wouldn't scare off. That is one of the great secular evidences of Christianity being legit. The fact that every one of those apostles, traditional history tells us, every one of those apostles died the death of a martyr. That means they were put to death for their testimony concerning Christ, except the Apostle John. And we know he got exiled for a while. Mr. Simpson.
Are you going to go to Acts 5?
I am.
Okay.
That's where we're going next, as a matter of fact. Acts chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to hold off for just a second to Acts 5. It was my next one in order, but I want to get two other ones. Acts 13, verse 31. First, this is Paul preaching in Acts 13, verse 30. He says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Again, we see these apostles, particularly described as witnesses. Acts chapter 10, in the dealing with Cornelius. Okay? Jesus appeared and ate and drank, not with all the people, but with those whom he had chosen as witnesses. But and so in a strict sense, brethren, witnesses are eyewitnesses. In the strict sense, they are the eyewitness account of those who beheld with their physical eyes. But I don't... The Scripture doesn't stop there. Hey, we need to be careful. Hey, I don't like it when everybody's out there trying to give their personal testimony. Their personal testimony, which is based off of their personal experiences, that has no credibility in terms of eyewitness accounts. Okay? No more credibility than Joseph Smith's buddy who, supposedly had seen this with his spiritual eyes. But there are real spiritual eyes, aren't there? There are. God continued to bear witness to His Word. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. The reason that I'm going through all this, brethren, is that while this was specifically given to the apostles, while the apostles are the ones who were specifically promised that they would be immersed with the Holy Spirit, and they had a special commission. One of the primary motivations for me going through the book of Acts is today. The church today, me today. What am I supposed to do and what does this look like? So is this relevant? Is this mission that Jesus gave to the apostles, "You shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth," is that applicable to the church of today? It is. I think we all would agree the overall mission is. But this word witnesses, it kind of got me thinking. So Acts chapter 5, verse 32. The apostles speaking again. Peter seems to be their primary spokesman. And in verse 31, actually, he said, "He," talking about Jesus, "is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." Brethren, you got the Holy Spirit? We aren't eyewitnesses in that strict sense of the word, but are we witnesses of what the Lord has done? Go back with me. The book of Isaiah. Well, let's hold off. I'm trying to figure out what order I want to do this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, first of all. See, one of the things we got to understand that the Lord is doing The Lord is making His case. The Lord is making His case for the whole universe. When judgment day comes, there will be no excuse. When people end up where they end up, they will be without excuse. God has been making His case really from the beginning of creation until now. Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. God was bearing witness, wasn't he? About Abel. This is part of, Abel is part of God's case that he's presenting. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Here's another one. Faithful. Boom. Walk with God. Here's another one. The whole rest of Hebrews 11, God is presenting faithful person after faithful person after faithful person after faithful person. This is possible. In this depraved world, it is possible to live by faith. Those who believe in God, those who are powered by Him, do overcome. How does Hebrews 12 verse 1 start? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside. You see what the Lord's doing here? Witness after witness after faithful witness after faith. Book of Revelation does describe Jesus as the true and faithful witness, doesn't it? Well, the book of Revelation also speaks about a guy named Antipas, a faithful witness. These are those whom God is lining up and presenting. Oh, I think the book of Revelation talks about those who are put the blood of the saints and the blood of those who gave witness concerning Jesus.
Another type of witness that you'll see in court hearings, rather than an eyewitness, is expert witness.
Ooh.
So in order for us to be modern day witnesses of God and His eternal plan, we need to be experts in our craft in the Word of God. So,
I like that. Yeah. If another kind of witness you see in the courtroom, other than eyewitness, is expert witness. And they call these guys in to look at the evidence and describe what, you know, look from looking at the evidence in their specialty, describing what must have taken place for this to be this way. And so we need to be expert witnesses in the Word of God. I like that. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. I don't really know how to get the full gist of this without reading it all. So, I mean, we're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 13. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. Let's just pause for a second here. You guys have had Mr. Simpson teaching your classes long enough, you know who Jacob and Israel is. That's the church, right? God's called us by our name. Even the message is restoration of the ancient name. This is Christians. Okay? Redeemed. I've redeemed you. Verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Wow, that's... Many recline at table. East and west and north and south in the kingdom of God. Jew and Gentile, right? Those near and those from afar. Okay. But verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? You guys know the way I love to start Bible studies with people, and that's to, you know, particularly those who are agnostic, atheistic, or claim to believe the Bible, but you know they really don't. Basically everybody. to start out from the Scriptures, that challenge from a couple chapters earlier in the book of Isaiah. And basically, if you're going to claim to be a God, you better be able to tell past history and get it right and foretell the future and bring it about. And the terminology is similar here, isn't it? You guys pick up on that? This was God making his case. And you know, Isaiah chapter 41, basically bring forward your strong arguments. Let's have this day in court. Let's put it on the table. Let's see where it's at. In the end, by the way, this is freebie, it's not God who's on trial. But he is presenting his case. He's presenting his case. He's presenting his case. And in the end, every single human being is on trial. Here, God again is making his case, isn't he? And we are his witnesses. This is God working in us and through us and what he is able to accomplish. This, guys, we are the means by which God's Word goes forth into this world. This is important. You shall be my witnesses. Apostles were eyewitnesses. What the apostles saw with their eyes, and by revelation, because in Acts chapter 5 there, they saw Christ exalted, not with their physical eyes, but by revelation. Paul later on was called a witness also in the book, later in the book of Acts, and he was going to be a witness not only to the things that he had seen, but also to the things in which God would appear to them. What those guys got by revelation, we get by another kind of revelation. None of us would claim to have some direct, you know, line with God and inspiration apart from this, but guys, we got it here. Everything that we need to make the case for who God is, for who Christ is, and for who we are. Everything is right here. We are his witnesses. So in what sense does this apply to us in Acts chapter 1? The mission is still the same. The only difference being we're not eyewitnesses, but we still bear witness. We still draw people's attention to the evidence. We still take the stand as expert witnesses. And I would... Could we say that confession with our mouth that Jesus is Lord would certainly be a part of this? Now let me ask you this. Whose confession means the most? Somebody who speaks empty words, those words may be true, but what if their life doesn't back up the words? That makes a message that's hard to believe, doesn't it? So I want to encourage all of us. This is, brethren, we do need to speak up. There's a world that's going to hell around us. There are people, person after person after person after person after person. You got to ask, have they ever heard the full message? Who's going to bring this to them? We need to be bold in our speech. We need to open our mouths. Everywhere that we go, we need to have an interaction with people where we value them for their soul and for their spirit, understanding they are eternal beings. And we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That means it's not just the words that we speak, but the way that we live. The way that we speak. You guys know this. The most of communication isn't in what was said. Anybody that's ever had a husband and wife spat? The question typically isn't over the words that was said. The question is how the words were said. Right? Do you think that's as we represent Christ in this world? How do we say this message? The how is the way we live our life. So we are witnesses in that sense for our King Jesus. Super Dave.
It all goes back to whatever you're teaching, whatever you're preaching, you've got to lead by example.
Amen. My dad has a little phrase that says you confess him with your lips and with your life. And that's, you know, you shall know them by the fruit. And both of those things come into play. So brethren, why? Here's the strategy. Here's the battle plan. And this, Jesus does answer this. He tells them, you're going to receive power to execute this in a few days, right? But here's the battle plan. You shall be my witness at Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. I like what J.W. McGarvey says about this. God's plan here. The battle plan. Why is the battle plan set up this way? God's interested in the success of His mission. The reason God has it set up this way with the apostles is because this is the means by which this mission was going to be able to be successful. Start in Jerusalem. Why would they start in Jerusalem? Any input on that? Why would Jerusalem be a good place to start? Michael.
Because that's where it all started. It started in Galilee and spread to Jerusalem.
Okay.
Because that was Mount Zion.
Okay. Jerusalem. Mount Zion. Flint.
Actually, it kind of started in Egypt and moved toward there. But no, perfect timing. I mean, Acts 2, every male Jew that could possibly be to that could possibly get there was supposed to be there in those times. And the gospel was promised to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And what better way to kick it off?
Amen. I think, yeah, you're really on to something there. God had prepared the Jews for a millennium, hadn't He? The Jews, they were prepared for this. Now, not that they, you know, the majority of them rejected, but this makes sense. The gospel is going to go to the Jews first. Jesus came as a Jew. The hub here for the Jews was Jerusalem, wasn't it? This is the city of the Jews. This is where they're going to be gathered at the temple on those feast days, and Pentecost, like you said, is right around the corner.
Yeah, that's really, you look at it, these guys that were there at Pentecost were probably the same Jews that were there at Passover. And so all these events took place 50 days between the two of them. And really, you look at the faithful Jews, the majority of them are probably going to live around the temple. They just are. That's just the way it's going to be. And so the reason it would start there is you've got people that are familiar with the law and the prophets, familiar with some of those prophecies where it prophesies that those things are going to change. So in a way, the soil is already prepared there for those that have open hearts
yep.
and they're interested in the truth. So it makes a ton of sense why it would be there.
Amen. Yeah, and kind of back to what Michael said, where you said it started there, and it did in the sense that that's where Jesus was crucified. These guys are all familiar. I mean, when Peter's preaching, he doesn't really have to establish that Jesus was crucified. He pins down who did it, who he's holding responsible for it. But, I mean, this is something that, you know, anybody that was, you know, the guys on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus meets them and starts asking them questions, and they're like, are you the only guy in Jerusalem who's not aware of what happened? I mean, this was big news.
A couple other things that I think is interesting. Acts chapter 1, when it says, you will receive power, you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And then you go back over to Acts chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, basically through the end of verse 13. It talks about where these people are all from. Now, if you take that and you overlay that on the trade routes of the time and the amount of traffic that was in and out of that area, and you have men from all over the world with access to trade routes that go all over the world, is it any coincidence that God would make sure that that time and place where people involved in trade all over the world would hear the message, learn from it, and spread it around the globe?
Amen. Excellent, excellent point. So I think, you know, it's right. It just makes sense. God's interested in God. You know, something I try to share when I'm Bible studying with people, common sense, it almost always matches up with something called truth. God's a smart God, and He does things for a reason. It's, you know, it's not arbitrary. And so this was for the success of the mission. Start in Jerusalem. This is where everybody's going to be. How about Samaria? Samaria was a little prepped. Okay? Judea is the area right around Jerusalem. Those guys were prepped. There were a lot of people from Judea that were followers of Christ. Okay? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, around there. Those, by the way, Jesus had started in His work in Galilee, but consistently you're going to see throughout the end of Luke and throughout Acts here, I even read a verse later, I think Acts 13, they had followed Him. Jesus' followers had followed Him from Galilee on down in to Jerusalem. So this is where they're going to be. They're going to be focused there. They're going to be centered. Centered around doesn't actually make sense. Their base is going to be right around the temple. And from there, it's going to go forth. Samaria was prepped. Earlier, the woman at the well came up. Okay. Jesus had done a little preparatory work there. And even the remotest part of the earth, by the time of Jesus' crucifixion, by the time that's coming, you remember John chapter 12, some Greeks are starting to seek out Jesus. This message has started to spread to the Gentile world where they are asking. And that's when Jesus says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay? This is, the Gentiles are actively seeking this out. The time is close. Okay? But it's going to start here. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and as Jared very well pointed out, God had this thing prepped to get to the remotest part of the earth. They're going to be people, Jews, from all over the world, access to all those trade routes. And this message, you know, it's always interesting to me, Cretans, because Crete shows up somewhere else in the Scriptures, doesn't it? There's people there who were able, and I'll be right with you, Michael, it looks to me as we read on, a lot of these people from around that became Christians stayed there in Jerusalem for quite a while. Got strong, got foundations under him, and then when God brings a little persecution, a lot of those guys get scattered and they probably go back to their homelands. So God has a plan. It's Jerusalem. And you see that core really growing there in Jerusalem, and then they're going to spread. Michael.
I understand that when the tongues were given to them, that they could speak in all the language of everybody that was there. And that would be anybody from wherever they came from. And so that was the main reason for that.
Yeah, we'll get into that in detail in Acts chapter 2, but you're right. God gave them the ability to speak in those languages that all those people could understand. And I've tried to look at it. It looks to me like there might have been a little miraculous in the speech and a miraculous in the ears going on.
And there's just two things that I can't help but mention.
Yeah,
one of them is that why was it that they heard it in their own language? Weren't they there in Jerusalem anyway? They probably had some way of understanding what people were saying anyway. But God made sure they heard it in their own language so there wouldn't be problems with interpretation. And then second, let's not forget all the things that God had already done up to this point. Like, for instance, the Chinese language and how there's the evidence of Noah and all of the things, the worldwide floods, and the Epic of Gilgamesh, and all the things that had happened already all around the globe to establish some sort of time frame or some sort of proof, a trail of proof that God is who He says He is. And then you have all these guys coming from Jerusalem after this, and they're going, wow, this is really cool. And they're talking to their neighbors. They're talking to the people they do business with. And then these people are making these connections. Do you think we're the first ones to realize that the Chinese language had something to do with Noah? Of course not. These guys that came back from Jerusalem, went back into Asia and China and started, you know, trading and talking, and there were connections being made all over the world that didn't necessarily have anything to do with Judaism.
Amen.
So it's just cool to see how God had that.
And that is a good question to leave us with today. Guys, is God still interested in the success of this mission? I don't quite agree with the way the restoration movement in general interprets from Revelation chapter 12, the church coming out of the wilderness. But I will say, when you follow history, God is serious. Guys, we live in a very special time. We live in a time with what's been given to us, with what we know. We are God's people on this earth. And we have a mission. In terms of the success of this mission, what can we learn? What can we learn from this? What makes sense for us? What's our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth? Let's spend the next few minutes of class next week, and I'll let you guys think about that. What's our battle plan? What's the strategy? Ambassadors for Christ. We represent our King. We represent the interests of the kingdom of God. We seek first, don't we? We're spreading that. We're sharing that. We're not selling. We're not, you know, the peddling the Word of God. But we have one purpose. And that is to push forth the interests of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that look like? What's the plan? How do we go from here out? So we'll pick that up beginning of next week. Thank you guys for your attention.